Good day, dear friends, and welcome to our program today, The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta and Father Robert Young. As we continue our study of Volume 14 of Louisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary called The Book of Heaven, please join me as we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, divine will, think in our thoughts. Speak in our speaking, listen in our listening, beat in our heartbeats, breathe in our breathing, circulate in our memory, intellect, and will. May all that we learn today be for the glory of the Father and for the good of all souls, to hasten the coming reign of the will of God on earth as it reigns in heaven, through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, Queen of the Divine Will, and as we pray through the intercession of all the angels and saints, especially asking the servant of God, Louisa Picaretta, Saint Hannibal de Francia, and all our patron saints and guardian angels to help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let us continue, as I said, with Volume 14, the diary entry we start with today. Is a very beautiful one from June 23rd, 1922. And the title says, "No one can understand the divine will unless he is empty of his human will." Louisa writes, "I was thinking to myself, Jesus speaks so much about his most holy will, it seems that he's not understood, not even by my own confessors. They appear to doubt, and in the presence of such an immense light, they are neither enlightened nor moved to love such a lovable will." Now remember, Louisa has confessors appointed by the bishop, it's called ordinary confessors, who are her regular confessors. They're not really her spiritual directors, but they are present to come to visit her, since she can't leave her house or her room, to help her spiritually, that is, with whatever struggles she may be having at the time, to hear her confession and grant her absolution. But in the process of that, of course, she opens her heart to them very often to share what she's learning from Jesus, especially when they ask, and she responds under obedience. She also has to receive the obedience for her own spiritual life from these confessors, especially when it regards the mortifications that she is trying to live out as part of her own spirituality. So, for example, she has an obedience to eat something every day, even though she brings it up. She's not able to keep it down, and yet the confessor says, "But you must eat, and you can only perform the penances that I let you perform, that I give you permission," so that everything in her life, Jesus says, must be subject to the church. As a daughter of the church, Jesus says, you will only live your life in this full obedience and conformity with the will of God as it's revealed to you through the church. A very important, essential aspect of Louisa's life. But in any case, she's saying, a lot of times my confessors don't even understand this. She might even be thinking, sometimes I don't understand it. But she says, because of this doubt, they're neither enlightened nor moved to love such a lovable will. Well, remember, this is not, this is not something that just becomes naturally self-evident to people when you start hearing about it or reading about it. It is a grace, and sometimes God's going to test us to receive the grace to see how much we want it. I know this was true of my life. As I read for 3 years, I found light and consolation and truth, but I just wasn't really sure. I had doubts. I wasn't fully enlightened by it until God gave me a very superabundant grace, a special dispensation of grace to understand it. And after that time, I really did not have a lot of questions or doubts. However, many of us are going to have to go through it on a more gradual level, but God tests us. He wants to see how much we desire it. And so, like these confessors, we may not be enlightened right away. And what I say is, when you feel that way, keep praying, asking for the grace of knowledge, of enlightenment, and keep reading. The most important two things we do is keep praying for the grace and don't stop reading. If we stop reading, we're no longer open to the knowledge. It will, you know, or if we're not at least learning from someone else, then we can't grow because we have to be infused with this knowledge. Louisa had it directly from God. We get it from God through her writings. So we try very hard to be patient and understanding, and God will give you the grace to see by the fruits in your own life the truth that he's revealing here in the book of heaven. So Louisa says, as I was meditating upon these thoughts, these questions, my ever-lovable Jesus placed an arm around my shoulder, said, "My daughter, don't let this surprise you. Unless one is empty of one's own will, one cannot have even a partial understanding of my will." That's a very difficult, perhaps, for us, and a very profound statement. Part of the knowledge, brothers and sisters, that we're going to learn is how to be empty of our own human willfulness. You don't get rid of it now, but you see, our human will is full of itself, full of its own passions and desires. We've got, in order to let the will of God be fused with it, it's got to be empty, to be filled with this will of God that wants now to take over our lives, operating through our will, our willingness now, not our willfulness, operating through our memories and our intellects to carry out whatever God wants to in our lives. But there is a disposition, a condition, if you will, that's absolutely necessary, and that is to be dying to our own human willfulness, to be emptying ourselves of ourselves. You know, it's a condition for any form of Christian life, any form of true spiritual life has got to involve this self-emptying. You find it even in other religions. So Jesus says, don't let it surprise you. This is the only way it's going to happen. The human will forms clouds between my will and itself. Human will is what forms the clouds. You know, Jesus will say, you know, during the day we forget about the divine will and we get caught up in what we're doing and our human willfulness. Well, he's saying, and those clouds that then are formed that separate us from God's divine life and his divine will are caused by our own human will. Why? Because our will is the source of all of our evils, not the devil, our own will, because the devil has no power over us if we don't choose to let him have that power. And so it's our will that's the real source of either good or evil in our lives. He says these clouds keep their human will from knowing the work, the worth, and the effects contained in my will. Clouds, brothers and sisters, the clouds across our intellect, across our minds, are what keep us from knowing the great value, the great good that we have to attain, the infinite eternal good that God has for us and wants to give us by this knowledge of his own divine will. So he says, these clouds keep their human will from knowing the worth and the effects, although despite these clouds, they cannot deny that my will is light. You see, that's kind of the way I was for 3 years. I knew there was light there, but my human will was clouding it, that light, so it couldn't really penetrate fully. I'm sure there was, you know, even through the clouds, some light comes through. And so even though there were clouds of my own darkness or doubt or willfulness over those 3 years, the light was still penetrating enough that finally one day, after enough patient you know, reading and prayer, asking for it, God dispersed those clouds in one instant, in one dispensation of grace. He can do that for us. If we're persevering, if we're patient, if we pray. As I say, I was a slow learner. Hopefully it won't take you 3 years. I know many people who, the minute they pick up the book, it's like everything. The lights go on. They completely understand it. They don't have another question. That wasn't me. I was a tougher case. And I hope you're easier than I was. But in any case, God knows what each of us needs. He'll patiently wait for us to get there. So don't give up, my brothers and sisters. That's kind of the word I think that the Lord wants to tell us today. If you come to a difficult passage and you ask the Holy Spirit for light and you still don't understand it, move on. Because that concept or that kind of knowledge of His will come back at another time in another way. It's very cyclical. The same themes are over and over again, but they go deeper in one sense, higher in another sense, so that finally it's able to penetrate. And after we hear it enough, some of us, you know, maybe like me, you might have to hear things several times before it really penetrates. Well, that's what the reading does, and the prayer, and the sharing, talking about it, listening to others share their experience, their knowledge of the will of God. It's eternal. It's infinite. We all have some inside perspective of our own, and we can learn from others, provided we're interpreting it, reading it in a correct way, in a way that is in conformity with the church and within those boundaries of divine revelation, as St. Hannibal, Louisa's editor and publisher, would love to say that, Louisa, we've got to keep this always in those bounds of divine revelation. So we have to give footnotes. We have to explain certain passages. We have to maybe even change a few words. Because when Louisa asked Jesus about this, he says, absolutely this must happen because this doesn't come from you. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the church. And the church will have the final word, not only about its interpretation, but even about the way it is expressed. And St. Hannibal says that the effects of this knowledge of living in the divine will be completely dependent on the clarity and the correctness, the orthodoxy with which they are communicated. So Louisa is a human instrument. She wasn't perfect. God had to use St. Hannibal and now others in the church to adjust sometimes things she said, to give footnotes to explain it, or even to change the words. And that's why the interpretation and the translation now into new languages is so very, very important. With just the wrong translation of a word, we can even have a heretical kind of statement. So this is the clarity, the correctness, that is a great work that has to be done now, continuing, ongoing in the church. And we must pray for those who will have that great responsibility. Goes on, but not even earthly things, Jesus says, are understood by man. Who can say how I created the sun, or how much light and heat it contains? Yet men see it and enjoy its effects. It's with man all day. Its heat and its light follows man everywhere. Nevertheless, man cannot determine its height, nor the light and heat it possesses. And if anyone attempted to raise themselves to the sun to determine these things, its light would blind them, its heat would incinerate them. No man is obliged to enjoy its light while looking downward, without being able to investigate it. Man must be satisfied with saying simply, it is a sun. It is a brilliant star in the universe, in the heavens. But you don't really understand, how did it get there? Where did it come from? What makes it keep burning for who knows how many years, etc.? If this occurs with the visible sun that I created for the natural good of man, how much more likely is this to occur with the truths that contain, oh, so much more light and heat than the sun itself, especially those truths that refer to my will and which contain effects, goods, and worth that are eternal. Who can measure all that my will contains? One would have to withdraw. It's better to bow one's head and enjoy the light that my truth brings. It's better to love my truth and appropriate the small amount of light that the human intellect can understand, rather than allow one's lack of complete understanding to serve as motivation for putting my truth aside altogether as if it were something that not concern mankind. Of course, he's still referring here to the confessors who don't understand it completely. Now, some of them had great understanding and really put it into effect as much as they could, certainly. St. Hannibal, although he was not one of her ordinary confessors, but certainly Benedetto Calvi, who did so much to help Luisa's writings become known, who had, I think, a great understanding himself, her last confessor, Benedetto Calvi. So Jesus is saying, it's better to love my truth and appropriate the small amount of light that your little human intellect can understand, rather than to allow your complete understanding to make you put it aside or deny it altogether. You see, those who want to criticize this or even worse, condemn it, are simply those who don't understand it. First of all, they probably haven't read it, because if they did, this light would have to have some attraction and penetration if they were open to that light. So first of all, it's the same with all truth. If a person doesn't understand it or doesn't accept it, it's their problem. The truth is the truth. But when we don't accept it or understand it, it's not because there's something wrong with the truth, obviously. This is the problem, the challenge for so many in the church today, who, because they don't understand things, they reject certain teachings in the church. Great problem for us. You know, our minds, Jesus is saying, are limited. We cannot grasp everything, especially all at once. We need time. We need continuous prayer, acceptance, asking for the light of the Holy Spirit. We need continuous seeking of wisdom and knowledge, all the gifts of the Spirit, in order to have this understanding. And that's why perseverance is so very important. He says, don't let the problems you're having understanding it keep you from reading, keep you from praying, and asking for the gift of knowledge. Because you have no idea what you'll be losing. As the person who introduced me to it said, if you don't get it here on earth, you're going to shoot yourself when you get to heaven. you're going to be very disappointed that you missed out on this greatest of all gifts that God has to give us before the end of time. So he says, one should relate to my truth as one relates to the uncomprehended sun. One tries to enjoy its light as much as one can. One uses it to work and to walk, to see, and oh, how one longs for the break of dawn so that one can live with the light of day and have it for a companion. In other words, he says you should see it the way you see the sun, a perfectly natural element of the universe. Well, what makes you think, if you can't understand the sun, which is of nature, your own, part of the nature of creation, what makes you think you can understand something of the uncreated nature, which is infinitely greater, higher, more perfect? What makes you think you should be able to grasp that completely? So of course we can't grasp it all. And yet God, in his mercy and his goodness to draw us into it, wants to give us as much knowledge as we can contain, as we can possibly keep in our memories and in our intellects and our will, so that we can, as he says, keep company with this gift. You need the sun as a companion, even though you don't understand it. You can't explain it all. But you want it, you desire it. He's saying, well, then treat my divine will that way. This gift that you don't understand completely, still wants to give itself to you. Accept it. Keep it as your faithful companion. Love it. Walk with it. You know, use it for the reason God gives it to us, which is to perfect everything we do, to make it possible to glorify God with God's own glory, to love God with His own love, to love our neighbor as we were created to love with God's own love, love ourselves with God's own love, glorifying God on behalf of all of creation. So he says, do this even though you don't understand it fully, and little by little as you do persevere, as you continue to study, continue to pray, putting your acts in the will of God, the knowledge will come, brothers and sisters, as sure as the dawn of the sun. That knowledge will come to you more and more. My truths are more than light. Speaking here of the truths of all truth, but especially those of the divine will. It is they that enable the human mind to perceive the earthly sun. Yet they are ignored. They're not loved. They're not longed for, but are considered merely trivial. How often do we put the truths of God, the truths of our faith, on the back burner, you know, as a secondary thing in our lives, rather than putting them first? How much time, brothers and sisters, do we spend learning about earthly things, things of created nature? You know, good things, not bad things, things that are perhaps necessary for our life, our vocations, our work. But he's saying those are the secondary things. The first thing we should be dedicated to learning is the truths of God himself, because those are the eternal truths that will be with us forever in heaven. A lot of the knowledge we gain here will not be necessary in heaven. It serves here only, as he says, to come to know those eternal truths. He said, it is the eternal truths that enable, give you the capacity in your human intellect, your human senses, to even know there is a sun, to perceive it, to feel its warmth, to see it, to feel its, to see its light, to enjoy its benefits. But it's the eternal truths of God, the will of God, that is the source of even that capacity. So he says, yet they are ignored and unloved. Nobody wants them. They're considered trivial. What sorrow when I see souls put aside my truths. Then I put such souls aside and let my truths run their course in those who love them. The truths of God, which all have their source in the divine will, run their course in our lives. They circulate in our bloodstream. They circulate in our bodies and in our souls, these truths, because our brain functions to serve our intellect. So they need to circulate even in our brain. But ultimately, the faculty of our soul is our intellect that will live on when our brain stops working. When we die, the eternal faculty of our intellect, the capacity to know God, brothers and sisters, is eternal. Our memory is eternal. And of course, our will is eternal. Why? Because our soul is eternal. And those are dimensions, faculties, operations of the soul. Those will not die. And so he's saying they run the divine will. He said, the truths of my will must circulate, they must run their course in those who love them and long for them, who model their lives by their light and become one with them. See, by allowing it, inviting it, begging it, pleading for it to circulate in our bodies and souls, we gradually more and more become one with it. Just as food, as natural human food, material food, serves in our bodies to keep it alive, to keep it going, so the divine will, as Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father, food you don't know about yet. Now he's given us that knowledge through Louisa. That food must also circulate throughout our being, in our bodies and our souls. And you know what? It brings life and health and nourishment to both our created nature, our bodies, and to the eternal dimension, the uncreated dimension that is the life of our souls, that is eternal. Do you think I've revealed everything to you about my truths, about their effects, about the worth they contain? Not by any means. How many more suns have I yet to make dawn? How many more kinds of knowledge? How much more this light do I yet have to give you? Brothers and sisters, those suns and those dawns, that knowledge will continue to grow throughout eternity without ever being exhausted. But our capacity for that knowledge begins on earth. And that capacity is determined by the extent to which our human wills have been filled and conformed and united with, fused with the will of God. That's where your eternal capacity comes from. That's what determines it, is our life here on earth. Teaching of the church, your essential glory in heaven will be completed at the moment of your death. It will not increase. Your accidental glory can increase, that is, what comes to you from outside, but your eternal glory is determined by your life here on earth. But that capacity to continue to enjoy God's glory for all eternity is what is determined here by our lives, according to the will of God, in the will of God. He says, but don't be overwhelmed if you don't understand everything. What a compassionate statement that is of our Lord to Louisa and to us. Now, she's been learning about this for quite a while. You know, Louisa's in her 50s here. So she has been studying and learning. She's actually 57 years old. She's not, you know, she's in midlife, and she's been learning for most of her life about the will of God. And yet he's saying, don't be overwhelmed because you don't understand it all, or don't understand it all at once. Be satisfied with living by the light of my truth. That is enough for me. What a great consolation, isn't it? Our little minds that want to know it, and that's a good thing. You must long for it, yearn for it, desire it, but also be humble enough to know that you'll never, ever grasp it all. And so we receive the little bit that we're able to receive. And he says, just keep living by that light, applying what you learn. It's better to have a little knowledge that you live than a lot of knowledge that you don't live. Certainly, we want to practice what we come to know. So be satisfied with living by the light of my truth, and that is enough for me. You know, Jesus is so good, so loving. He's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. He's not going to ask you to have the intellect of St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Bonaventure or one of the great doctors of the church. He's going to say, accept with your own limitations what I give you, but according to the way you love it and come to possess it and come to apply it, it will be greater for you than if you had the intellect of these great doctors of the church. Why? Because you're receiving something they did not have. You're receiving something even greater, which is the fullness of the divine science. Just to have a tiny bit of this fullness, of this divine science, is infinitely greater than to have the knowledge of everything else that we know in the world. So it means so much, brothers and sisters, that we don't give up. We don't get discouraged. That's the message of Jesus to us today in this passage. Well, with that said, let us take a little moment of reflection on our own with a musical interlude. And please do stay with us. Come back after this break. We'll continue with the will of God in the life and writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young here at Radio Maria. We'll return in a moment. So welcome once again. If you're just tuning in, this is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young with you here. And it is my joy, the greatest joy of my life, to share with you the knowledge, this great gift of the divine science of living in the kingdom of God's will, allowing it to live in us, to run its course, as Jesus says, in our lives completely. So thank you for being willing to learn a little bit, to gain some of this knowledge. But as we just heard, Jesus says, you will never understand it all. Accept what you understand. Keep trying to understand more. We don't stop. We keep reading, praying, asking for the knowledge. But he says, be satisfied with living by the light of my truth. That is enough for me. So we're satisfied with the knowledge he's given us, which is sufficient for us to live this gift. And it doesn't take a lot to begin to live it. Yes, the more we know, the better, and the more we progress in our capacity to love it and to live it. But he's saying, be content with what you have now and apply it, live it, live by the light of my truth, especially this divine truth of his holy will. Our next passage is June 26, 3 days later, in the year 1922. The isolation and loneliness of Jesus in the midst of creatures. Louisa writes, as I continued in my usual state, my ever lovable Jesus came. But since it has been several days now that I have felt as if bound, even to the point of being unable to move, he took my hands in his and said, my daughter, allow me to liberate you. Then standing next to me, placing my arms on his shoulders, he said, now you are free. Embrace me, for I've come to keep you company and to receive your company in return. Behold, I am the God who is isolated from creatures. I live in their midst. I am the life of each one of their acts, yet they consider me to be irrelevant. What does St. John say? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, because they did not recognize him at the hour of his visitation. Oh, how I weep over my solitude. I suffer the same fate as the sun. Every moment of its life, the sun lives among creatures through its light and its heat. There's no fertility which does not come from the sun. There'd be no life on earth without the sun. With its heat, it purifies the earth of so much filth. Its benefits are incalculable as it magnanimously pours them out on all. Yet it lives alone in its heights, always alone. And man never gives me even one thank you, nor any other sign of gratitude for the sun. So again, he's saying this is true in the natural world, the world of material creation. He's saying how true it is also in the spiritual world, that we're so unaware. You know, if we're not even aware most of the time of the good that the sun is and the source of that sun and the gift that it is, then how are we going to be aware and grateful and living with the gift of something we cannot see? You know, as Jesus says, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've believed, because you saw and have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. He says, so if this is true of the Son, how much more it is that man never gives me one thank you, nor any other sign of gratitude for the Son. So also am I, alone, always alone. Why did God create us to begin with? Was God lonely? Well, not in God's self, of course, in his intimate communion of three persons. God was perfect family, perfect unity and Trinity, three in one. But God created us because that love could not be contained just in that Trinity. It wanted to pour itself out and to have companions who were like God, but not God, who were created in his image and likeness, but were distinct, were, in a sense, apart from him by the very nature of our existence, the nature of who we are. And yet he wanted that companionship. In Genesis it says he would walk in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. What a beautiful image of our God, our Father, our Creator, who wants to be with his creatures. He says, so I am always alone now. Since original sin, God has been abandoned by man. We're no longer able to keep him company in the way that he created us to do it. It's one of the ways that he speaks most beautifully to Louisa about this gift. He says, it's really about keeping me company, allowing me to accompany you to do everything we do together, because that's what brings happiness. That's what brings the fullness of joy. He says, yet being among men, I'm the light of their every thought, the sound of their every word, the movement of their every act, the footsteps of their every walk, the palpitation of every heart. He says, I am that. I am the source of it. That's what he means by saying, I am the light of every thought, the sound of the word, the movement of the act, the step in your walk, the beating of your heart. Why? Because he created those things to happen in us. And he wants to be doing them in us, not as somebody far away and distant, but he wants to do them with us. He says, in the divine will, you do with me what I do, and I do with you what you do. Could anything be more simple, more childlike? And this is the fruit, this is the goal, to be one, perfectly one with God by perfect conformity and unity with his own divine will. He says, nevertheless, ungrateful man leaves me in isolation, never giving me a thank you, nor an I love you. I am abandoned in man's intellect because man uses for his own ends the light I give him, perhaps even to offend me. See, the gifts he gives us, we end up turning against him to use them for our own ends, our own human willfulness in a way that is opposed to the will of God and the reason, the purpose of his creation. We use things against him and against the rest of creation. And when that happens, what happens in exchange? Creation turns against us. God, in his infinite justice, has to then turn and act against us. These are what we call the chastisements of God, that he allows the rest of nature, the rest of creation, as we're seeing so often in our world today, to be turned against us, to work instead for our destruction and ruin, instead of for our good, because we have turned against creation and against God. He says, they don't even give me so much as a thank you or I love you. How often does Jesus teach us the meaning of the value of saying I love you to God? The words that God wants to hear more than anything else. Jesus says that when Adam was brought to life by the Creator, when God the Father blew his own divine breath into Adam, his own divine will to animate him, and Adam came to life. Think of him as like a statue that God formed out of the earth and then blows his own divine life into him. The first words Adam said was, I love you, my Father, my Creator. I love you were the first words out of Adam's mouth. And the most important words that Adam would ever say, and the most important words that any of us can ever say to God, I love you, my Father, my Creator. I thank you for creating me. I love you with your own divine life, with which you have given me life, and I love you with that same divine love with which you have loved me by creating me. See, this is why life is so precious, because it's God who gives it. And it's why we must care for it, brothers and sisters, in all of its forms, especially in its human forms, above all, because that's the form of life that God's given to us, and it's also the form of life in which he has infused his own divine life, his own divine will, the only form on earth in which a creature possesses God's own divine life. He says, I'm abandoned in man's intellect because you never think of me. Instead, he uses the light of that intellect to do work only for his own ends, his own purposes, and even to turn that intellect against me. He says, I am abandoned in man's words, whose sounds often blaspheme me. I am abandoned in his acts, which man uses to bring me death. I am abandoned in his steps. I am abandoned in his heart, in his feelings, his emotions. A heart devoted to disobedience and to loving what does not pertain to me. You see, this is the way, all the ways we abandon God. Not just when we sin, but by our negligence, by our indifference, our lukewarmness, by using the gifts he's given us for our own purposes that have nothing to do with him. And of course, in the worst way, to use them to sin against God and against others and nature. He says, I'm abandoned in everything man does. So, brothers and sisters, that's why he's asking in reparation and in return that we make up for all these things in which man has abandoned God by bringing God into them, by invoking his divine will in them, in all of our acts, our steps, even our heartbeats, our breaths, because our breath comes from God. As he blew his breath into us, Adam began to breathe into him. So now he says, give me back that breath that I gave you as an act of love, because that's the way I gave it to you, as an act of my love. Give it back to me with an act of your love, but even more, return to me the love that I gave you, which is divine, perfect, eternal love. He says, when you do that, you've done it all. You've done it for yourself, and you've done it for everybody, because you've done it with my eternal will, with my own eternal power and capacity to do it all at once. So as we have abandoned God in every thought, word, and deed, he says, now I want you to make up for that abandonment, both in our own lives and in everybody else's. He says, by now offering me those acts, every thought, word, and deed, even the ones you're not thinking of, about, or aware of. And he says, now offer it back to me with the same source of love, which is my will, with which I gave you the capacity to do those things out of perfect love. So, Lord, I love you in this step I'm taking right now, in this heartbeat, in this breath. May it be a return of perfect love to you on behalf of all souls of all time. Lord, I love you in this word that I'm speaking at this moment, that you've given me the ability to speak, the ability to communicate to others this gift and this love that comes from your eternal will. I return it to you now with all the love of my own heart, which is so puny, but united to your own divine will. Then I have perfect, eternal, absolute love to return to you. Not because I have it by nature or by myself, but because you have given it to me. He says, when you love me that way, when you return it that way, there's, brothers and sisters, there's no greater act you can ever do. And he says, not just once, not just in the big things, but in every single moment of your life, because that's where I'm abandoned. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be called into companionship, into communion, into love with you, doing with you what you do, and you doing with me what I do. He says, but so great, he says, this, how this solitude weighs upon me, but so great are my love and my magnanimity, the greatness of my soul and my love, that although being much more than a son, I continue on my course, always searching to find someone willing to keep me company in the midst of so much solitude, so much loneliness. He goes around the earth looking for a soul who might be looking for him, who might have the openness, the disposition, the love, the perseverance at times to keep looking for him. And he says, when I find such a soul, I continually accompany that soul and I fill it to overflowing with my graces. God will not be outdone in that love and generosity that we give him. So he says, when I find that soul, I'll give to that soul everything I intended to give to the others who are not keeping me company, who have abandoned me. You see how important it is that this way of life be a marriage, brothers and sisters, that it be a communion of will. It be a companionship that is constant, that even though we might feel separated from God at times or abandoned by God, that we stay on our course, that we continue to invite him and continue to let him know that we have not abandoned him, that we are with him. Because when we experience the abandonment that he suffers, he says, then you're able to console me in that abandonment because I've got somebody to share it with. When we feel the dryness, we feel the inability to pray or to do anything good on our own, he says, then you're keeping me real company. By enduring that suffering and returning it to me by uniting it with my suffering, because he says, that's what I'm getting from everybody else who abandons me. So he says, when I find such a soul, I'm going to pour all of the graces I had reserved for everybody else into that one soul. That is why I've come to you, he says, to Louisa and to you, dear listener, and to me. I was tired of so much solitude and so much loneliness. Don't ever leave me alone, my daughter. Don't ever leave me alone, dear listener, dear child of the divine will. God is calling us through this gift, brothers and sisters, to be with him, to make reparation, to make up for all the abandonment of God today. Why did Jesus feel abandoned on the cross? Because he was suffering with us and for us all of the ways that we have abandoned God ourselves. He says, when you live in the divine will, you make reparation. You make up for what everybody else has not done in keeping company with me. And with my divine will, you do it perfectly. Because I'm doing it in you with the power of my will by your desiring it and uniting yourself with it. This is what we have to offer, Almighty God, our dear Lord Jesus. Can God feel solitude? Can God feel loneliness? Yes, through the heart of Jesus, through the human heart, and through the divine heart of Jesus. God feels loneliness. He feels the effects of our sin and our abandonment. Brothers and sisters, our task, our role, our vocation, our mission is to do this for God. To do it not only for God, but for all of our brothers and sisters, because they will all benefit from it. By our keeping him company in this way throughout the day, the night, all the moments of our lives, he says, then you make up for what everybody else has failed to do, and they even get a share of the blessings and the benefits of what you've done. But ultimately, it restores to the Eternal Father the glory, the love, thanksgiving that humanity has deprived him of for so very long a time. Jesus says, that's why I've come to you. I have been tired of so much solitude and loneliness, so don't ever leave me, my child. With those words, dear brothers and sisters, I leave you now. We're one in the will of God. May we always, in every moment, in every act that we do, seek this union with God, saying, I love you in every moment, meaning it from the heart, and making up for all the love, all the lack of companionship that humanity has not given to our dear Lord, his Holy Mother, and to the Most Holy Trinity. May God help us. May our Blessed Mother intercede for us, all the angels and saints, to live always in the heaven of God's will, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.